It is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. And if you make it to Matthew, you went too far. We've been just walking through this book step by step. We're committed here at Church on Mill to what's called expositional teaching, which just means our typical mode of walking through the Bible is to take a book at a time, passage by passage, let it speak, let it say what it originally said, in order that we can hear what God continues to say to us today. So that is our commitment. The passage we come to today is another light and easy topic, as Malachi is great at doing, right? Just very gently nudging us in the right direction is what Malachi does. So we will be starting down about halfway through chapter 2 in just a few minutes. So God has been doing a special work among us as a church family of late, as we've been walking through this book. There's a renewed passion among us for God. Have you been able to tell that?
Yes.
I thought there was. There is a growing commitment among us to one another. There's an expansion, if you will, of our understanding about how great God is and why he's worthy of worship. And I think there's a sense of brokenness or of repentance before God. All of those are wonderful things. And they often involve twin issues. One is the confession of sin, and the other's repentance of that sin. And those two things go together. To confess our sin is to say the same thing, is what the word means, to confess. It means to agree with God that what he says about sin is true, that it is destructive and harmful for us, and it is a turning away from him. That's what confession is. It's the admission that we've messed up and we're desperately in need of God. So there's been confession of sin happening. It's been a beautiful, wonderful thing. And there's also been repentance. And to repent is to turn the other way. It's to not just say the same thing to God, to acknowledge the sin, but it's to make a decision to turn and live a new kind of life. That's how living as a Christian starts. The process of living as a Christian is also the same. So we begin our Christian lives by confessing our sin and repenting, but we also live each day the same way, right? And so as we have been on this journey together, we found that both are essential to becoming followers of Christ, and both are essential to living our lives as Christians. Malachi has been calling us each week back to that in a variety of different areas, to confess sin and to repent. And I'm not sure about you, but when I think of actions that I need to repent of, I tend to think of issues of morality. So we often go to issues like, well, I need to stop looking at porn on the computer and start using my eyes for good. Or I need to stop gossiping and lying and start speaking words of encouragement. I need to stop cutting corners at work and start actually working hard. I need to stop sleeping around and start actively trusting God with issues of morality. That's where we tend to go when we think of sin, right? To morality. But sin is not just that. It's not less than that. But it's not just that. There's more to sin than just issues of personal morality. Today we're going to come to a text in Malachi that's going to call us to do something that we might not often think of when we think of repentance. We might not often think of this when we think of confession of sin. But many times in the Bible when it says, turn back to God, it goes to this particular issue, which is really fascinating to me. So as we read this text today, realize that God cares more about our lives than just morality. Following Jesus involves trusting things to him, like lying and gossiping and sexuality, but there's more to it than just that. And where Malachi goes today, I don't think is what we often think of, but perhaps it will be helpful to you nonetheless. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. Malachi 2, verse 6. Let me get there with you, and we will start reading together. It's 3. It would help if I had the right chapter. Malachi 3. All right, we'll start in verse 6 together. I am the Lord, and I do not change, as Tad prayed a few minutes ago. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. For ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how shall we return when we've never gone away? Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for the whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try me. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they're ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. What God in this passage calls us to do, calls us to return to God, is by demonstrating repentance in giving. That's not often an issue we think of when we think of returning to God. Malachi boldly calls us back to God through our wallets and our purses. Now, why? Why are these things connected? Why is repentance and giving money interrelated? Why is it that he goes there? There's another story very similar to this later in the story of the Bible. When John the Baptist came onto the scene, he went preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And he called people to repent of their sin and to return to God. So this huge crowd came out and said, well, if that's true, if we are that much in need of God's grace, then what should we do? And John the Baptist said, well, here's three things. You need to do these three things in keeping with repentance. You can read about this in the Gospels. Every one of them had to do with money. So what Malachi did here, 400 years later, John the Baptist did again. This is a pattern many times in Scripture. So what do you think? Why is repentance and money related? Why are they connected? Why would God say these are, if not one and the same, definitely closely related? What do you think? Indication of what we value. Money can be an indication of what we value. Sure. What else? We can often put our faith or trust or hope in money. Sure. So there is just the issue of raw need, that it takes money to do the things that God does. That's true. Anything else? Okay, so God already owns everything, and what we do with the portion he's given us communicates something of our level of trust and faith in him. Yeah, I think all of those are great reasons. It's just interesting to me that Jesus so often spoke of the issue of money. Churches are reticent to go to this topic for obvious reasons. Some of you are new here today. The last thing we would want you to think when you leave is all they talk about there is money. Money is often abused in these kinds of settings. But yet Jesus went there all the time. And I think he did that because how we handle money is a direct reflection of the condition of our hearts. Perhaps more than anything else, you can get to the core of who's in charge of your life through an understanding of how you deal with money. So, because we preach through the text of Scripture here today, we're going to deal with it, and I hope that it will help you as it has helped me. But let me put you at ease for a minute. It is true that Church on Mill needs your giving. Every single ministry here is dependent upon the generosity of the church members. So if you're here today and you're a guest, we're not interested in your money. We're just interested in getting to know you. After we get to know you, then we want your money. So it's also true that we're behind as a church. And in the summer, giving typically goes down, expenses go up, AC bills go up, camp and kids' experiences go up, and giving typically goes down. And it's not good to head into the summer already behind. It's further true that money is a limiting factor in what we're able to do as a church body. If there was more, there could simply be more kingdom work done. However, my motivation today has absolutely nothing to do with any of those things. I can honestly confess that to you, that the goal today is not to get more from you, but to have your heart connected back closer to God, if this is an issue for you. So I hope you'll let your guard down, if you will, and hear what the text of Scripture has to say, not what somebody here that might want something from you has to say. So let's see what God would say about returning to Him if what stands between us and a vibrant walk with Him is money. That's a really silly thing to let stand between us and God, right? So how we handle money is a direct reflection of the condition of our hearts. You see, we're innately prone to idolatry, to self-worship, to selfishness. And giving serves as the antidote to idolatry, to self-worship, and to selfishness, perhaps more than anything else. Giving forces us to put the work of God and the person of God above ourselves. As we give, we return to God, worshiping Him and furthering the work that He longs to do. So giving is actually a gift to us because it's incredibly good for us. If I could identify just a handful of things that I would long for us to know, both individually and collectively as a church, is that when we give, it makes a substantial difference in our hearts' disposition towards God and in the quality of our lives. So that's my goal today, is to help us all see and experience that. Imagine living life in such a way that God is more important than our next desired purchase. Imagine living in such a way that money is a tool to further the work of God rather than building up the kingdom of self. Imagine living in such a way that debt is not your master, where you're not enslaved to student loans or to credit card bills or to rent or to that bigger mortgage or to a nicer car, where you're truly free to use money as it's designed to be used. Imagine living life in such a way that there is no stress of living paycheck to paycheck. The vast majority of us in the room today live that way. We have to balance out bills in order to make sure there's enough in the account so the checks don't bounce. Imagine living in such a way that there's a deep trust in God, regardless of how much is there. Imagine living in such a way that when you see a fellow brother and sister in Christ in need, you are able to freely and joyfully meet that need without any hesitation. Imagine the issue captivating your heart is not where can I find money to buy the next thing, but how does God want me to release His work through these monies? Imagine that your joy and delight in God is so great that going from the iPhone 4 to the iPhone 5, or the condo to the house, or the old skirt to the new skirt, just seems utterly ridiculous to you because what you have is enough. Wouldn't that be great? Honestly, doesn't that sound wonderful? Because our culture is completely surrounding us with the message that you are what you have. And that's simply not true. God would have for you a better way. And that better way comes through giving. We've bought wholeheartedly into the lie that money and possessions produce happiness, and they simply don't. I can honestly tell you that I've known personally millionaires, people with things like racquetball courts in their homes, heated tile floor, pools that you can swim in that make currents. Why you would want that, I don't know. Who are utterly miserable. And other people who have essentially nothing and are full of joy. Have you? Last week, our team in Brussels got very close to a 28-year-old man named Amin. He is from Morocco, living in Brussels. He works 72 hours a week at a fruit stand. He sends almost every euro he makes back home to his family. In private, he told me that he had just sent his entire check to his dad so his dad could afford to buy new dentures. He had 1 euro to live on until his next check. He doesn't know Christ. He's a Muslim. And yet he's full of happiness and joy. It was a blast to be around. If money bought happiness, this guy would be the most unhappy person on the planet. And yet he couldn't get off work at 10 p.m. quick enough to come spend time with people he just met. He couldn't wait to show us the next restaurant. Why? Because he has not bought into the lie that we have. And he is living life despite the fact that he had little. And maybe he was living more freely than most of us do because he wasn't enslaved to his stuff, because he didn't have any to be enslaved to. Money does not produce happiness. Friends, God desires for us to experience a life of joy, not enslavement. God longs for you to experience true life. And you simply will not have that if money is your God. But through Christ, there is the opportunity to live freely. And the most important part of that is returning to God. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 7. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. You've been living apart from me, he's saying. Now, return to me. That's repentance. And I will return to you. But watch closely how he says to do that. Is it an issue of morality? Is it quit cutting corners at work? Quit sleeping around? Quit lying? That's not what he says. How can we return to you when we've never gone away? They didn't even see it. Maybe we haven't either. Should people cheat God? Yet you've cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat on you? You have cheated me of tithes and offerings. Friends, when money is most important, when we withhold giving, God says we're robbing him. To rob God is to dishonor him, to limit his work, and thus to fight against our own joy. And so God says, return to me by demonstrating repentance and giving. It's a fairly simple idea. Right? So is that something you need to do today? There's no fancy oratory to give. It's just a simple question. Is that a decision that you need to make? Do you need to return to God by repenting of the sin of robbing God? What decisions need to be made so that God will reign on the throne of your heart, not money? What changes need to be made in order that that could be possible? What issues do you need help with so that you can gradually live increasingly free from the love of money and freed up to enjoy God? Those are the questions I think this passage prompts us to ask. And so I just simply ask you if you would ask them, God, have I been robbing you? And if so, what would you have me to do about it? That's what Malachi says today. Light and easy, right? Now, I think if we move beyond that into two more technical questions, if you would, that I think this passage calls us to address in order that we would understand what I'm saying rightly today. I want to tackle those two with you and then we'll be done. One of those is, how do you determine what God wants you to give? How is it that we decide when we sit before the checkbook or the cash that we have in our wallets or our purses? How do we decide what God wants us to give? That question is actually a little more complicated than you might think. Look at verse 10 with me. God said that he'd been cheated of tithes and offerings. And then he said this in verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. I don't know about you, but I have all kinds of questions when I read a statement like that. Like, does God get hungry? And what kind of food does he like, if so? And what in the world is he talking about? Bring food to my storehouse. God doesn't eat, right? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So what is he saying here? This is probably talking about bring all the tithes, the portion of your food, into the storehouse in order that the priests would be able to eat. You see, God's workers have always been dependent on God's people to provide for them. It's always been that way. So that's probably what he's referring to here. Not food for God, but food for God's people. And in that way, you're providing food for God. So then he goes on and says this, if you do, says the Lord of heaven's army, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Now, that brings up a whole bunch of questions as well. How many times have you turned on the TV to a station called TBN and heard this message? It is there all the time, constant. This text can be massively, destructively misunderstood. So how do we determine how much God wants us to give? Well, from Genesis to Malachi, so that portion of the Bible called the Old Testament, part of what God told the Israelites to give was a tithe. And the word tithe means 10%. So it is true that part of what the Old Testament believers were required by God to give was a tithe, 10%. But they gave other offerings as well. And if you tally them all up, what you actually come out to is about 23 1/3%. So the notion that God required the Israelites to tithe is true, but it's less than the whole story. They also were to give a certain portion every third year, for example, and every 7 years. So when you add all this up, it came to 23 1/3%. But we're not Israel, and we don't live in the Old Testament era. We live in the New Testament era. So what are we to give today? A good general rule of thumb for you to use when you're reading the Old Testament is this. When there is a commandment in the Old Testament and it is repeated or restated in the New Testament, it applies to us today. When it is not, it does not. So that is a fairly good rule of thumb that you can use. Let's say it again, because this can be very confusing to people. When there is a commandment of God given in the Old Testament, and it is repeated or restated in the New Testament era, we are called by God as Christians today to apply it in our lives in the same way. When it's not repeated, that doesn't mean you get your scissors and you cut it out and you throw it away. It means you look to what was that pointing forward to that's already been fulfilled. So an easy example, when you came today, you came knowing that you had sinned this week, if you're a believer, right? I hope. Because the person sitting next to you could tell you what you did that was horrible and awful, right? Do we need to take a few moments and do that? No? Anybody want to volunteer anything good and juicy? No? All right. So you came knowing, if you're a follower of Christ, I blew it this week. God says do this or don't do this, and I did the exact opposite. Why didn't you bring a dove or a goat or a sheep with you? Besides the fact you don't have any, right? You didn't bring one because what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to has been accomplished. So in the Old Testament era, when you sinned, you brought a sacrifice to church with you. And you offered it to the priests. And the priest killed that animal. And as the blood poured out of that animal, it was a symbol, it was a representation that sin requires death. And the animal died instead of you. That's a pretty good deal, right? So that was a visual reminder every time. Sin is serious and it's costly. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And yet, you had to do that over and over and over and over. Why? Because it was just an animal. It couldn't permanently take away sin. So in comes Christ. And Christ dies as the perfect sacrifice once for all. And it says in Hebrews that he sat down, that the sacrifice is done. It's complete. It never has to be accomplished again. Isn't that amazing? So that's why you don't have to do that anymore. That's a very easy example. So all the commandments in the Old Testament that say, bring this kind of sacrifice to church with you, we no longer do that. It's not because we disregard those passages, it's because they're fulfilled. So there is no commandment in the New Testament to bring your animal to church with you, so we don't have to do it. There is also no commandment in the New Testament that says, bring your tithe to church with you. It's simply not there. So how do we decide then what we are supposed to give? What are we supposed to do today as New Testament believers? Well, here are some things the New Testament says about giving. They'll be on the screen. Several passages, so we won't take the time to turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul was seeking to raise money to offer relief to the believers in Jerusalem who were suffering in a time of famine. And he said, every first day of the week, store something up as you're able, so that when I come, I can take that with me to Jerusalem. He also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Do you see anything there about tithe? About 10%. No, it says, you pray, you make up your mind. You decide in your heart what you're going to do. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is not interested in your 50% giving that's done with smite in your heart. God is very interested in your 5% that's done with joy. Some of you are really nervous right now. You never even heard of this concept. Tithing is so predominantly taught that we just assume it. And it's simply not the teaching of the New Testament. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In Acts 2, this is the start, the budding of the first church in Jerusalem. There's a great depiction, a great description of what church is like. Here's what it says. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayers. And awe came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They all believed and were together and had all things in common. Watch this. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Is there any hint in that? Bring your tithe. It's just not there. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why is the church in America so disgustingly weak and anemic? I think it's because we're robbing God. We live in perhaps what is the most wealthy nation that's ever existed. And it's something like the average person gives 2% of their income to some kind of charity a year. In the early church, what did they do? When someone was in need among them, they gave something up in order to provide for that need. What was the result? They went knocking on doors doing evangelism explosion and giving out the four spiritual laws tracts, and a few got saved. Naturally, they were busting at the seams because people don't do that. We don't give up our stuff to provide for somebody else. We think they should have worked harder. They shouldn't have blown it, right? And God says, when we give up our stuff and provide for one another, it communicates to the world there is a God and there is a gospel. So how do you decide how much to give? You decide by knowing in your heart that everything you have belongs to God. So hold things loosely. Use what you have to further the work of the gospel. Loan your vehicle, loan your bike, open the room in your house, open your table, give away food, and give to your church as God leads you. How much will that mean? I have no idea. The picture is equal joy, equal sacrifice, not equal amount, not equal percent. As God sets in your heart, that is how you are to give. You see, giving is ultimately about the glory of God. And you will find that as you joyfully give. That's how we decide how much to give. And I'm convinced if we did that, there would be more people being saved than we had room for. And there would be more money than there was ministry. We'd have to be coming up with things to do. Because God would work all that out. Now, in closing, I think the other major issue that we find in this passage is where God says, try me, give, test me, and I'll pour out on you more money than you ever know what to do with. Is that what he said? It sounds like it. That's not actually what he said. He was speaking to people who were living in a time of drought. Their crops were dying. They didn't have enough food to eat. And they were hoarding. So God said, give. And what will happen is I will cause so much rain to come down on you, you will have an abundance of food. That's what he actually said. Now, one of the most destructive modern-day heresies is something called the prosperity gospel. It is ravaging the church around the world, especially Africa. So people who have little are being told, if you'll give it all, then God will save you. God finds that repugnant, and he will judge those who teach that. That is not what Malachi 3 says. However, in the Old Testament, it is true that when God's people lived according to God's law, they had much. That is true. What I would ask you is why? Why was that true? Verse 11, your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they're ripe. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be a delight. In the Old Testament, the promise of a land, a physical place, that was to be a blessing, a picture, ultimately of spiritual salvation, that land itself was to communicate to the world, here's what life is like when you follow God. And so, as Old Testament believers lived in response to God, they had much. That was to communicate then to the world, there is a God and here's what life is like in him. But all of that was ultimately pointing forward to what we have today, in that spiritual abundance in Christ. So, in the New Testament, how is that message spread? How is the message that God is good and there's joy in following him spread? Is it through the abundance of land? It's the exact opposite. It's as our lives stink, as stuff is hard, as we don't have much, as our health is failing, as we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and we stick with it, then the world sees those people are freaks. There's got to be something true. So the promise today, believer, is not give all you have and you'll get a thousandfold back. It's give what God tells you to give and you will have joy. So what does God want you to do? He'll tell you if you'll ask.